Nehemiah chapter 13 begins by saying, on that day, and we're not sure exactly what day he's referring to, they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. Now, Deuteronomy 23, verse 3 says, unto the tenth generation. Because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now, Moab and Ammon are the grandchildren of Lot by his daughter. You remember the story, Lot being led by the angels out of Sodom and Gomorrah before God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, takes his wife, his daughters, and Lot by the hand and drags them out of the city, says, we can't destroy this place till you come out. Somehow, Lot grabs a wineskin on the way out of town, don't ask me how, and he ends up in a cave. And his daughters get him drunk and sleep with him because they're afraid they'll be childless. And the children that are born out of that incest are Moab and Ammon. So there is a bloodline relative back to Abraham. And yet when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and making their journey to the promised land, Moab and Ammon didn't honor that, refused to let them through their territory, wouldn't give them food, bread, water. So God is remembering that here and restating it. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. Now this is probably on the end of the chapters that we worked through last week, 10, 11, 12, where we have all of these people making a covenant. All of these people saying, we're going to stick to this. We're going to do this. This is what we're going to do. We're not going to let our daughters marry any foreigners or our sons. We're going to keep the Sabbath. We're going to maintain the house of God. We're going to bring in the tithes. They go through this whole process of making an oath. And with all genuineness, I'm sure. But somewhere in this chapter now, we're not given the exact details, Nehemiah has returned to Shushan. The king had given him leave for a certain time in Persia. And Nehemiah was the cupbearer and a confidant of the king. Well, Nehemiah went back to Shushan, and most scholars feel 10 to 12 years have gone by that we're in that time period. And Nehemiah now returns to Jerusalem. We don't know if he hears word of some of the things that are going on, or if he just feels the prompting of the Spirit that he needs to get back. He had gotten word before about the problems in Jerusalem. Now he comes back, and Jerusalem is filled with compromise. All of the things that they swore that they would do in chapter 10 have been forsaking. They're no longer keeping separate. They're giving their children in marriage to foreigners. They're not keeping the Sabbath. They're not supporting the temple. All of the things they said they would do. In a generation, in 10 to 12 years now, they're beginning to forsake. And of course, Nehemiah had given his heart to the rebuilding of Jerusalem. He had been burdened. Remember in the beginning of the book, we find Nehemiah there, sitting alone, weeping, fasting, seeking the Lord. Now we find a vastly different Nehemiah in this chapter. He's no longer so quiet and sitting. Now he's smacking people on the head and yelling at everyone. And it's a very interesting picture of this man coming back to Jerusalem and shaping things up here as he comes back. So verse 4 seems to put us in that the proximity of time when he has now returned to Jerusalem. And before this, Eliashib, the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. Now, before this means before Nehemiah returns. Eliashib, who we read about in chapter 3, who was one of the first priests to have a responsibility for rebuilding the wall, he's overseeing the house of God. Now he is making provision for Tobiah, who's an Ammonite, not only did the law say that they couldn't worship or stand with the congregation until the 10th generation, he's taken this Ammonite and allowing him right into the temple, and he's cleaned out one of the storage places where there would be the tithe, where there would be grain, where there would be the things that were necessary, the temple treasures, and he's cleaned one of those rooms out and set Tobiah up a condo right there in the temple. Nehemiah comes back and he begins to say, now, Eliashib, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied to Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime, before that, they had laid the meat offering, frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of the grain, and new wine, and oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offerings for the priest. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, which was, of course, king of Persia, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. And I came, the idea is I came again to Jerusalem. Now, when he came the first time, remember at night, he walked around the city. He saw the walls broken down. He saw the rubbish. He made an assessment of the condition of the city. Here we're going to hear that in verse 7, he understood, which means he discerned. Verse 10, he's going to say he perceived. Verse 11, he's going to say, I contended. Down in verse 17, he's again going to say, I contended. We're going to see him very zealous in regards to these things. So, I came to Jerusalem and understood or discerned of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. Now, I discerned the evil of it, letting this Tobiah into the sacred place. So many times something looks so innocent in and of itself. So many times we look at something and we make some allowance for it. And we can actually say, well, then look, there's no real harm. Look, the point is that we are lowering a standard. Whether it's increment by increment or inch by inch, we are lowering a standard. Not only are we lowering a standard in our lives, but we then are, by our actions, handing something to the next generation. We are condoning something that God has expressly forbidden. And that may be in any different thing in our life, where we let some Tobiah have a place in the temple. We're the temple of God. We let some Tobiah have some place. And Eliashib the priest may even negotiate that place. Well, it's only a little place, and yeah, look, my life is mostly, you know, look how much I've changed, and yeah, I still do this once in a while, or oh yeah, I still go there once in a while, or I still watch an X-rated movie once in a while, or I still, yeah, there's a little bit of pornography, but nobody knows, or I can keep a liquor cabinet at home, but, you know, nobody knows about it, or, yeah, I do this, yeah. And we allow some Tobiah, something that we know in our hearts that the Lord in Scripture and by His Spirit has forbidden, we negotiate some place. Not only does that produce an adversary for us when we want to dislodge that, but it does something else. It takes up a place that's supposed to be filled with the treasures of the Lord. It takes up a space that God is supposed to have in our life. It takes up a space that He's paid for in His blood, that He's purchased with His redemption. And we allow something else to occupy a place that God would fill with His blessings, with frankincense, and with grain, with wine, with oil, with the things that will make a difference in our life. There is this Tobiah. Now look, doesn't mean that when we get saved, you know, we're holier than thou, and that we cut off all of our unsaved friends. That's not what it's saying here. But the point is, they shouldn't be in the temple. You can't find fellowship with your unsaved friends. Your relationship to your old unsaved friends after you get saved is to evangelize them, not to go and find fellowship with them. Because the only way you can fellowship with your old unsaved friends is you have to fellowship in your past and in their present. Because they'll talk to you about the things you used to do. You don't do them anymore. You're saved now. But they still do them. So you're fellowshipping in your past and their present, and that will wear you down after a while. Remember when we used to do this? Remember when we used to do that? Remember how much, what's wrong with you? You don't do that anymore. You're a Christian. You can't do that. Well, I can do that. No, you can't. You're a Christian. Admit it. Well, I can. Well, no, you can't. Well, yes, you can. You can't do it. Just admit it. Just say I'm a Christian. I can't do that. Well, I could do it, but I have liberty in Christ, but I'm not supposed, you know. Well, just admit it. You go to that weird church. You're up there, aren't you, in that little meter factory place, and you can't do, you know. And we get worn down by it. We get worn down by it. We can't find fellowship with the unbelieving world. We can reach to the unbelieving world to communicate the love and forgiveness of Christ, the gospel. But 2 Corinthians 6 tells us, what concord is there between Christ and Belial? What fellowship is there between light and darkness? We can't have things in common with them. Fellowship, koinonia. That won't happen. And Nehemiah discerns the evil of that. It may not have come to fruition yet, but he discerns the seeds of corruption that had been planted. He discerns what's wrong with it. The Tobiah is right in the house of God. Verse 8, look what he says. I like this guy. It grieved me sore. Therefore, I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. He didn't stand around and say, Lord, what should I, oh, that wouldn't be kind. Lord, I shouldn't have. No, I'm not condoning this. I like Nehemiah here. You know, maybe we can't have the policy of Nehemiah, but we can have the spirit of Nehemiah. He just, that's it. You're out of here. You know, Tobiah's, you know, he's not even there and his underwear is flying out the window and his trunk and his CD player. Everything's flying out the side of the temple. When he comes in, everything's in a big pile outside. Nehemiah said, that's it. And he just says, I took all of his stuff and I heaved it out. I like that. There's probably some stuff in our houses that wouldn't hurt us to heave out. And certainly some things in my heart that wouldn't hurt me to heave out. Cleans house. I like that. Then I commanded that they cleanse the chambers, fumigated. I don't like this guy, Tobias. The place stinks now. I commanded that they should cleanse the chambers. And there they brought again all the vessels of the house of God with the meat offerings and the frankincense. So they go and they fill this chamber again with wine and frankincense and grain. You imagine Tobiah coming back at night, tired, walking in, falling a big pile of grain where he thought it was his apartment. Now it's filled with all this stuff from the house of God. He says, I commanded that they fill it again with the treasures of God's house. And I perceived. Now here's leadership again. He had discerned the evil of compromise. Now he perceives that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, everyone to his field. Now remember, there were certain cities that were given to the Levites, and they were to come to Jerusalem to do their duty at a certain time according to their lot. And there were certain tithes that were gathered that were brought to Jerusalem to support the priests and the Levites as they worked on the temple. Nehemiah says, I perceived that those things hadn't taken place. Well, back in chapter 10, they swore that they would. We swear. We'll bring in the first fruits. We'll bring in the tithes. We'll care for the Levites and the singers and the priests, and we will care for the house of God. All of the things they started with such great intentions had not been followed through with. Nehemiah says, I perceive that they had not done what they said. There's compromise in their worship. Then contended I with the rulers. Now, the word contended there and down in verse 17 means to strive with a loud voice. I know a soft answer turns away wrath. I'm just telling you what Nehemiah did here. He starts yelling at them. Sometimes there's people that need to be yelled at. It's the exception, it's not the rule, but sometimes you got to yell at somebody. Then contended I with the rulers. Now notice, with the people that should have been leading, setting the standard. And said, why is the house of God forsaken? Remember, that was the very thing that they said several times that wouldn't happen. They had said back in chapter 10, We will bring the third part of the shekel for the service of the house of our God. At the end of the chapter, they said, we will not forsake the house of our God. Now Nehemiah is saying, why is the house of God forsaken? He had come to Jerusalem. He had labored. He had wept and fasted, prayed over the walls. The walls were rebuilt so that the temple services could take place in safety. The walls of Jerusalem being rebuilt. And now he's saying, why has the house of God been forsaken? And I gathered them together and I set them in their place. Now, it's not put them in their place like we would think, but he set the Levites and the singers in their place in the temple courts, then brought all Judah, so now he's got the whole nation moving, the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries, the ideas of the house of God. And I made treasurers over the treasuries, Shelemiah, the priest, Zadok, scribe of the Levites, Hadiah, next to them, Hanan, Zakur, you can read these guys, Mattaniah, for they were counted faithful. Nice for him to find some faithful folks in the middle of all this. And their office was to distribute unto their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this. Now, he cries this out several times in this chapter. He just says in the middle of it. Now, he breaks into prayer here. He's yelling at everybody. What did you guys do? Throwing Tobias stuff out the window, you know, moving everything back in, yelling at the people. What did you do? You didn't do this. He's contending. He's yelling. All of a sudden, in the middle of everything, stops. He looks up. He said, remember me, O my God, concerning this. Wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God. And for the offices thereof, he just stops once in a while and says, oh, Lord, remember me. I don't know if in that he's saying, forget them. And in those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading their donkeys, as also wine with wine and grapes and figs and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. That was part of the other thing they swore. They would honor the Sabbath. They wouldn't buy anything from the merchants, the unbelievers that lived around the area. He says they're bringing all this in on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. I know that sounds like the Beverly Hillbillies. That's food. There dwelt men of Tyre. Now he's going to say the foreigners are coming, the very thing they said they wouldn't do. Men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah in Jerusalem. And I contended with the nobles of Judah, and said unto them, what evil thing is this that you're doing, that you profane the Sabbath? In other words, he realizes that was the very reason they were carried away in the first place. They hadn't kept the Sabbath. They hadn't kept the sabbatic year, the every seventh year. For 490 years, they had ignored the Sabbath. God carried them to Babylon to collect those 70 years. And now he says, you're falling back in the, you know, you're profaning the Sabbath. You know, from Latin, profanum means outside the temple, profane. It means outside the entrance of the temple. That's the idea of profane. It is outside of the things of God, something that's profane. It is where the common man treads. That is profane. Outside the things of God. Why profane you the Sabbath? The Sabbath. You can't command somebody under the new covenant, of course, to keep Sabbath. We don't keep Sabbath as Christians. But there is the Spirit. There's the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. There is something about the Lord's day that we're to honor. We're not to neglect the gathering together of ourselves, as is the manner of some, especially as we see the day drawing near. Maybe once a year for Super Bowl, but there is an attitude we're to have in regards, as regards to the people of God and the day of Christ's resurrection, and gathering, worshiping, setting our lives aside, times during the week. You profane the Sabbath. Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon the city? Yet you bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark, before the Sabbath, now this is Friday evening, the sun's going down, I commanded that the gates should be shut. The idea is locked. and charged that they should not be open till after the Sabbath, till sundown Saturday. Even today, sundown, the Sabbath begins when three stars are visible in the sky, when the sun begins to set. When you can see three stars, that's dark enough, that's when the day begins in Israel. Because in the days of creation in Genesis, it was always evening and morning the first day. We measure things morning then evening. They measure the day begins when the sun goes down. Sabbath runs from Friday when you can see three stars through Saturday when it gets dark enough to see three stars. Sabbath is over. So he said, I had them lock the doors till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set I at the gates that there should be no burden brought in on the Sabbath day. Nehemiah is taking charge. He built the walls. He built the gates. He's taking charge of them. He labored. He sweat. He cried. He prayed. Everybody's messing with his heart's calling, and he's taking charge again. So the merchants and the sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. What he says is they came and found the doors locked, so they camped outside. He said they did that once or twice. The idea is for one or two Sabbaths for about 2 weeks. Then I testified against them and said, you can see Nehemiah yelling over the wall, why lodge ye about the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. He's not going to ordain them either. That's not what he's talking about. I like this. You know, I can't prescribe it, but I like the spirit of it. I'll tell you that. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath, because they knew Nehemiah's reputation. By if he's going to lay hands on us, he's going to lay hands on us. Well, I heard Chuck Smith teaching this one, saying, you know, there is a time for laying hands on like this. He said, sometimes that's all a nut can understand. He said he used to have this guy started coming to the church, robe and a staff, who said he was Elijah. Now that's a giveaway, you got a problem right away. And Elijah found out where Chuck lived, so Elijah started to come to Chuck's house during the day, knocking on the door. There was Elijah with his robe and his staff, and shut the door and click lock it, you know. So then he had to say to his wife, he refused to let her open the door while he was gone. Is that crazy? Go to work. Don't open the door, it might be Elijah. So he said, and this is at a pastor's conference he's teaching. He said, and it was 2,000 pastors there. He said, one day when I was working in the yard, I looked, and here comes Elijah up to the fence. And he said, he's trying to get my goat, you know. And he said, Cheryl was little then. My daughter's playing in the yard. And finally, Elijah said to me, what would you do if I grabbed your daughter, Cheryl? Chuck said, I grabbed Elijah by his robe. He said, I pulled him over the fence. And I said, I will hunt you to the ends of the earth and kill you with my bare hands. He said, that was the end of Elijah. He said, he got a standing ovation, by the way, at the pastor's conference. But he said, sometimes that's all a nut understands, you know. I like the spirit of that. I understand the heart of it also as a father. So he said, I told him, if you come back here again, I ain't going to lay hands on you. I like that. And from that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. Okay, those are the rules. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, here he goes again. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. Notice, not according to my works. In the middle of this, oh Lord, please remember me in a city. I can't believe what's going on here. Here's another thing he sees. And in those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, those are Philistines, and of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. Now the law had forbid this, They knew that because they had stood, remember, all of them together and read through the law. It says, they swore, we will not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring any ware or victual on the Sabbath day to sell it, we will not buy it from them. They had sworn this. And now here he comes back, and they are marrying Philistines, Ammonites, Moabites. Now, there's a problem. When there's spiritual compromise in our lives, there will be domestic compromise. And there had been spiritual compromise described up to this point. If we allow spiritual compromise in our lives, it will spill over into our domestic life, into our home, into our standards socially, if we allow compromise in our relationship with the Lord. Now, if you are in the situation where you get saved, and we'll see that here. We have, a couple come to church, the husband will come forward, the wife will come forward and get saved, and then they're in a marriage that is unequal in the sense that they're married to an unbeliever. Clearly, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, if the unbelieving partner is pleased to stay with you, that you stay with them, that you love them, that you pray for them, that perhaps God might have his way and that individual might be saved. But for those of you that are single, don't be hunting. Don't be shopping. Let the Lord bring the right person into your life. I believe that he will do that because it is important. Don't marry somebody from Ashdod or Ammon or Moab. In fact, if you go to date somebody who's an unbeliever and they say to you, oh, I'm a Moabite, right away you know. God's speaking to you. And you know, we make all these excuses. Well, their dog is so nice. If a dog could be a Christian, their dog would be a Christian, you know. And they're almost saved. Well, that means they'll almost go to heaven. But they won't. You know, what does that mean? That means that what we're doing is we're negotiating to let some Tobiah into our life. We're negotiating because out of desperation, we really don't believe that if we trust Jesus, he's going to bring the right person. So we're going to go out, we're going to do it on our own, and we're going to get ourselves into a mess. And some of them were divorcing Jewish wives to marry Ashdodites and Moabites and Ammonites. Why? No doubt the flesh. No doubt something carnal. Maybe for business. It was the problem at this time that Malachi speaks of as he writes. Yet you say, wherefore? Now God is challenging them. Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Now, the idea is God had made the two of them one flesh. There's a union that is supposed to be there between two people that believe. Did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? Why did he do that? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Why did he do it? Why does God want you to marry a believer? Now look, you have to understand, we're in the New Testament. So there are no racial or cultural or national lines drawn. There is no prohibition in the Scripture of interracial marriage, cultural marriages that are mixed, national marriages that are mixed in any way, as long as the other person's a believer. The prohibition in the New Testament is spiritual. It's heaven and hell, saved and lost. Those are the lines that we can no longer step over. Because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, seeking a godly seed. One of the important things to God as he looks at my marriage with my wife is that the fruit of the womb is his reward. Our children are his. They're not ours. They're on loan. We are stewards. What that means for me is there is a lot of, no, you're not going to see that. No, you're not going to listen to that. No, you're not going to go there. No, you're not going to do what they do. I don't care if everybody does it. Everybody ain't going to heaven. And everybody ain't going to stand in front of God someday and say, what did you do with you? I am. Because there's a funny thing. There's a principle here. First of all, if a believer and unbeliever are married, if they married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, the children of that union learned the language of Ashdod, it says, but not the language of the Jews, not the language of heaven, not the language that was relative to worship, to Yahweh, to the Word of God. If you have a marriage, one person is saved, one person isn't. You don't need to encourage the carnal nature of your children. You should know that if you have kids. The Bible is filled with passages that talk to us about instructing our children, because that spiritual part of them, that part of them, that potential in them needs constant instruction. If you let them to themselves, they will gravitate to the carnal side of the marriage. If they, without instruction, without conviction, if they look at one saved person and one unsaved person without any effort on their own because of their own carnal nature, they will navigate their life towards the unsaved partner, because those things will come naturally to them. The other things only come supernaturally. And the children of those unions learned the language of Ashdod and not the language of the Jews. Now listen, if you're in a situation where you got saved, your spouse is not saved, you can instruct your children. You can do that. You can teach them the Word of God. You can evangelize them. The problem is, if you marry an unbeliever and you have children, all of a sudden you realize, well, this is serious. I'm going to take the kids to church. You take the kids to church. The kids are little, but they're starting to understand, perceive. Mommy, do you have to be a Christian to go to heaven? Yes, honey. Daddy a Christian? No. Daddy going to hell? Shh, don't say that around here. Dad'll flip out. Don't talk about that. We'll talk that all over. You know. Because you have two different foundations, two different destinies, two different influences. God forbids a believer and an unbeliever to marry. One of the reasons is he is seeking a godly seed. Now, let's transpose it into Christian marriage. Christian husband, Christian wife. Even in that situation, the kids will gravitate towards the parent with the least amount of commitment, because that's just natural to them. If you have one person who's saved and serving the Lord, see, I don't personally see how you can say the word Lord and not serve. I don't know how that goes together. You know, all I want is fire insurance. Hell scares me and I don't want to go there, so I'm just getting saved. I bring Jesus a dirty load of laundry every day and he washes it for me. You know, no. Well, Jesus is Savior and Lord. So if you have one parent who is serious about serving Christ, whatever that means, in 1,000 different ways, and one parent who's just content to go sit in church on Sunday and do nothing else and demonstrate nothing else, the kids will gravitate. If that's an option, if they look and say, well, you know, you can be a Christian and you can be the kind of Christian that either serves Christ, all these rules and regulations and stuff, or you can be the kind of Christian that Dad is. Drink a little beer, swear a little bit, do this, do that, you know, that seems like the more fun kind of Christian to be. Nobody has to tell their carnal nature to gravitate in that direction. It's up to parents that are both saved to both have Jesus as Lord, to both listen to the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, to cut off the options so that there is some understanding when you say, no, you can't listen to that. Let's sit down and read the lyrics in the jacket of that CD together and let's talk about why. No, you can't watch that, and here's why. No, you can't do this, and here's why. Because someday I'm going to stand before God. He wants a godly seed from the relationship that your mom and I have. That's you. And you're going to be godly whether you like it or not, even if I got to paddle you. And when you get old enough and move out, you can ruin your own life if you want to, but as long as I have it here, I'm taking care of it. Because I'm going to stand in front of God someday and give an account. One of the things here that is eating at Nehemiah should eat at any leader, anyone who cares about God's people. Those days saw also Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each the people. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear. I know this is some counseling session. I'll tell you, I've contended with some. I haven't cursed any. No, obviously, this doesn't mean he starts to swear at them. You blankety blank, you know, it's Nehemiah. Beep, beep, beep across the page. That's not what it's talking about. He pronounces probably the curse from Deuteronomy upon them that for turning away from God. And when it says he smote certain of them and plucked off their hair, that's what it does mean. No, that's the great part of this verse. It means literally to make them bald. You know, I like this. When, you know, Ezra, when he came and saw the condition of Jerusalem, it says, when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my mantle. I plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. Ezra plucked off his own hair and his own beard. Nehemiah said, man, you look funny, Ezra. What happened to you? He said, I was really bummed out. I ripped my hair out. And Nehemiah said, remind me never to do that, will you? So Nehemiah pulls their hair out. Imagine this. Now, who do you want to counsel with? Pastor Frank, Pastor Jerry, Pastor Nehemiah? I ain't going back in there. Don't make me go see Pastor Nehemiah. Well, I like this. We can't, obviously, endorse this kind of behavior in a counseling session. But the spirit of it. You know, you can, after you counsel somebody, you can ride home in the car and say, Lord, I really would have enjoyed just smacking that guy on the head and pulling out some of his beard and mustache, a little, just getting a needle-nose pliers and plucking out a few of those. Bink, you know. Just imagine that. He starts smacking them on the head. plucks their hair off. You know, that really hurts. That really hurts. I don't know if you had somebody grab your hair and pull your hair. It really hurts. Now, I remember seeing, you know, my kids fight when they're like, stop that. You're going to get stop fighting him. And then you see them in the back. They can't make any noise, but they're pinching these. I got somebody's hair. You know, they can't, won't make any noise. Really hurts. And if you ever see anybody with their hair ripped out, really looks funny, too. Big bald patches. And we had a friend years ago who worked in a mill, bent down, her hair got caught in the machine, and it took her scalp off. That was just free information. I don't know if that's really not really relative here, but I contended with them and cursed them and plucked off their hair. I have to read it one more time. And I made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons. Say it. Smack, smack, smack. Say it. Smack. I'm not going to give my kids. Oh, no, I won't do it. Smack, swear. Okay, I swear. Oh, God, I won't do it anymore. He's hitting them and pulling out their hair and making them swear. Next, you can imagine, you know, people in line waiting to see Nehemiah, you know, like listening to somebody in a dentist's office. Ah! Gotta love this guy. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God. God made him king over all of Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. And there are some outlandish women out there. Now, it just means foreign, out of the land, foreign women, outlandish. That's the Hebrew word. It's foreign. They translated outlandish here, but of course that can have a double meaning that way. Imagine. Could there be a difference between someone who's in government, who has a wife that's ungodly, and a wife that's godly? Let's see. I don't know. I guess I don't know if that's relative anymore or not. Even Solomon, the wisest man in the world, that's who he was, didn't stand a chance with outlandish women. There are many warnings in the scripture warning men about women. There are no warnings warning women about men. You guys are much smarter than we are. You know what the story is. He's saying, look, even the wisest man that ever lived, a man who loved God, no kings like him, famous in the world. And yet because of foreign wives, foreign in the sense of foreign spiritually, because they took his heart. Isn't it interesting? The heart always makes a convert of the mind. The heart is a much more powerful organ of direction in our lives than the intellect. Because the heart is the seat of desire. Oh, not the physical heart, but the inner being. Desire is a very powerful force in our lives. Guard your hearts with all diligence, because from it flows the issues of life. We will have people sit in a counseling office here with a PhD and say, I've fallen into adultery. I don't know how it happened. You just want to pull their hair out and smack their head. How it happened was an increment at a time. An inch at a time. The desire of the heart slowly making a convert of the mind. Setting your desire on something that was forbidden by God. And slowly, inch by inch, your mind making excuses for why it should happen, why you deserve that relationship. Your mind making all excuses, what's wrong with the wife that you already have. Here's the wisest man that ever lived, Solomon. He's reminding them how foreign wives took his heart away. And it was the end of his reign. They caused him to sin spiritually, compromising, turning away from God. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil? You can see all these guys standing around with big blotches of hair missing. Uh-oh, you're right. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? Now again, that's foreign. And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite. If you can imagine that, he's been a headache all through this book. So Eliashib's grandson married the daughter of Sanballat, if you can imagine that. Nehemiah, he's in the mood. Therefore, I chased him from me. I see him running out, holding onto his head. He was out of there. He left the territory. Nehemiah is really straightening things out here. Again, we look through the chapter. As Christians, we can't prescribe his methods. We just can't scream at people and waffle people and chase them and throw their stuff out the window. But I would ask that you would embrace the spirit of that. To hate sin. To love God is to hate sin. To hate evil. Because you understand all the ramifications of it. When you sin and compromise, it does not just affect your life. It affects the next generation. That isn't the end of something, it's the beginning of something. When you turn away from a covenant with a Christian husband or a Christian wife into an illicit relationship, that's not the end of something, it's the beginning of something. Satan wants every domino to fall for the next generation. When you think about suicide, when someone does, they think that they're ending something. There's such a great deception. Because we will live eternally. They're not ending something. If they're not saved, they're casting themselves off into outer darkness. They're beginning something that's unending. And what happens in the world that they leave behind is destruction in the life of family and friends and children. It's just the beginning. It's never the end. And the spirit of Nehemiah is seeing, I don't have to wait to see the end results. I see the seeds of these things being planted. I know how destructive they are in the long run. I know the tears and the sorrow and the fruit of sin. I have surveyed the word of God. I have seen a nation carried away for these things. A nation and a people with more blessings upon their lives than any people in the face of the earth. In the middle of God's love and God's care, who willfully turned away from the word of God and thought that they could find some fulfillment outside of the parameters that God gives to us in his word. And I have seen the destruction of their lives and of their generation. And you have seen it in your own midst amongst friends and relatives. And the spirit of Nehemiah is unbending towards making as much right as he can in his own life. We need those kinds of leaders. Now, I'm not telling anybody on my staff to smack you on the head. Don't be afraid to come in and talk to someone. If they do that, you can tell on them. When I heard this guy did it, I chased him from me. Remember them. Oh my God, now he starts to pray again, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus, Nehemiah says, cleansed I them from all foreigners and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, everyone in his business. He put worship back in the center of the city that he had built walls around. And for the wood offering, the fire to be burning on the altar at times, appointed, and for the first fruits, for the wood offering at times appointed, and for the first fruits. And now again, this last cry from Nehemiah, remember me, O my God, for good. Nehemiah somehow, in the middle of all of this, was keenly aware, if you'll notice, that God has a remarkable memory. That he is a record keeper. Over and over again, remember me, O God, for good. Remember me, O Lord, for my zeal to thy house. Remember me, O Lord, according to thy mercy. Now, here's the remarkable thing for you and I. If we come, even as believers, if we're compromising, and we come in confession, and again, confession homologeo, to say the same thing, to agree with God about what you're doing. It isn't just to say, oh, Lord, I'm messed up and I got involved with this guy and I shouldn't be in God. You know, no, it's to come and say, God, I have sinned. This is sin. I agree with you about it. Homologeo, I am saying the same thing. That's confession, Lord. This is what you say in your word about it. This is how painful and how deep and how dark it is. And I agree with you. It's wrong. If we do that, it says, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It says, their sin and their iniquity will I remember no more. Though He has a remarkable memory. Isn't it interesting? God can never forget. Because He knows everything all the time. Never has to learn anything. He's always known everything. So God can't forget, but He can choose not to remember. That's vastly different. He can choose not to remember. If we come to Him in the name of Christ, He can remove from eternity, from every dimension, the record of our failure and our sin. Blot it out and write our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's our cry. Remember me, O Lord, under the blood of Jesus Christ. Remember me, O Lord. And He does. It has to be enough for us. It was enough for Nehemiah in the midst of a generation that was frustrating him in his anger. In the middle of all of that, his struggle, he could always stop and look up and say, Lord, remember me. Remember my zeal to your house. You see what I'm doing right now, Lord. You're keenly aware of what I'm doing today. I'm yelling at people. I'm smacking them on their heads. Lord, remember me according to your mercy. Lord, remember me according to the good that I have done, Lord. And that was enough for Nehemiah. Without the New Testament the way we have it, without the Scripture the way we have it, here's a man and the spirit of Nehemiah, certainly something that we commend. Someone who wants to take action and does not want to bend an inch for that which is evil.